Let's keep our Bibles open at Amos chapter 8. Looking particularly at verses 4 onwards. Last week we saw that one of the things that Amos saw back in chapter 7 was a plumb line. He had a vision of a plumb line. He saw God applying a plumb line to his people, Israel. A plumb line is a bit of string with a heavy weight on the end, and surveyors and builders use it to see whether a wall is plumb, whether it's straight, whether it's vertical, or whether it's crooked or bulging and needs to be demolished. And Amos in chapter 7 says God is using his plumb line to check out the people of Israel to see whether they're up to standard. And here in chapter 8, the plumb line is applied to the nation. And it's very instructive to see what aspect of Israel's life it's applied to. It's not applied to Israel's theology. It's not applied to the idolatry, the false gods that we know that some of them were worshipping at this time, because Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, and Hosea does go into great detail about that. But that's not what Amos applies the plumb line to. Nor does he apply the plumb line to falling sexual standards in Israel. That's an area which evangelical Christians everywhere are associated with. Everyone knows that evangelicals are against homosexual practice, against abortion, and so on, and rightly so. But that is not the area that Amos applies the plumb line to in this chapter. So, to what area of Israel's life is the plumb line applied in Amos chapter 8? The plumb line is applied to the business life of Israel. Is God concerned about the way we run our businesses? Or is God happy just to let us get on with that during the week, as long as we turn up at Bethel and pay our dues on the Sabbath? I mean, business is business, isn't it? Is that what God thinks? Or does God care about what we do from Monday to Friday? Well, there's no doubt what answer Amos would give to that question. And in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 8, we've got a vivid picture of people in Israel who don't care about anything except the maximum profit, getting as much money as possible. And they don't care how they do it. We've got a vivid description in verses 4 to 6 of greed. And this is what Amos applies the plumb line to, what God applies the plumb line to in the prophecy of Amos in the life of Israel. First of all, these people didn't care about the poor, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. They trampled on the poor. They did away with. And it literally means that. They were bringing the poor of the land to an end. They were doing away with the poor of the land. In order to maximize profits, they didn't care how much the poor suffered. Just turn back to chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the court. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. So what was happening? Well, in disputes about land or in disputes about property, rich people were able to get their way by bribing the judges, by bribing the elders in the community who would make decisions about land or about property. And even if the rich people were in the wrong and the poor man was in the right, the rich people had the money, they had the finance to get their way by bribing those who would make decisions. And the decisions would always be made in the favour of the rich man. And the poor man was trampled on. Here's what one writer says was going on. The big man, by his virtual monopoly, squeezed the small farmer into bankruptcy by competition, then purchased his land at a ridiculously low price, then forced the little man who now has no land to work the land for him, for which he pays him subsistence wages. He then heaps the last dignity on the man's broken spirit by demanding exorbitantly inflated prices for the food the man himself had grown on the land that used to be his. So this was going on. It's going on in many other countries today as well. Just look at verse 6. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. So this was a real problem in this society. The poor were being forced into slavery because of extortionate demands for rent, or because of demands for the payment of paltry debts like a pair of sandals. The reference to a pair of sandals there may actually be a reference to some deal involving land or property, because exchanging sandals, as you'll know from the book of Ruth, exchanging sandals was a way of forming a contract in that society in those days. Bit like a handshake or a businessman's lunch or something in our society. And the poor were being treated as if they were a commodity, selling the poor for silver, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandal. Does God care about this? I'm reminded of those Victorian mill owners, many of whom were pillars of the church. They actually used to pay to rent their pews, their private family pews, who worked people, often children, for the longest hours possible, for the smallest wages possible, and housed them in the tiniest and dirtiest slums possible, and then opposed trade unions as worldly. No wonder that Karl Marx said that religion was the opium of the people, a happy pill to give to the poor and the oppressed, to keep them happy without them rising in protest. He had a point. And thank God that it was an evangelical Christian, Lord Shaftesbury, who was largely responsible for improving the conditions of the poor in the factories and in the mines of this land. Thank God that it was an evangelical Christian who did that. And because there were evangelical Christians like Lord Shaftesbury around, the revolution that Marx anticipated did not come. Next year, 2007, is the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade in Britain. And the man who brought that was about was the evangelical member of parliament for the Hull, who spent years and years of his life campaigning against the slave trade. You know, the system by which British ships went to Africa and took slaves from Africa to the West Indies or the deep south of the United States, where they were separated from their families very often. Husbands and wives separated from each other, children and parents separated from each other and made to work for the rest of their lives in the cotton fields and the sugar cane of the Caribbean or the southern states of America. And it was William Wilberforce who brought our part in that, our shameful part in that, to an end. Thank God for William Wilberforce. And it was some of the early brethren, like George Mueller, who, as well as preaching the gospel, started great orphanages for hundreds of children. And did you know that Thomas Barnardo was an evangelical Christian? In fact, for many years he was part of the Brethren movement. Nowadays, if you suggest that these things are important, we're told that it's a distraction from preaching the gospel. It didn't used to be. Evangelical Christians used to do both. They used to preach the gospel and they used to care practically for the poor. The reason why they stopped doing that, well, there's a number of reasons for it, a number of historical reasons which might be interesting, but which I'll resist the temptation from going into. But one reason, of course, was that some Christians stopped preaching the gospel and completely gave their time to social activities and stopped preaching the gospel. Whereas evangelicals reacted by saying, okay, well, we'll do the opposite. We'll just preach the gospel and we won't get involved in social issues. And that was a reaction. And reactions like that are always wrong. In the Bible, we shall love our neighbour as we love ourselves. We provide for our own spiritual needs, if we're Christian. But we don't neglect our physical needs. And we love our neighbour as we love ourselves. God's law commands that we do not take advantage of the poor, of the weak, and that we are generous and compassionate and fair towards the poor. Let me just give you some examples from the law of God, which we were looking at last Sunday night, actually. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, for instance. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Or Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. There will always be poor in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers, and towards the poor and needy in the land. And what does it say of the Messiah in that messianic psalm, Psalm 72? Psalm 72 is a lovely messianic psalm. And it says of the Messiah, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. God cares about the poor. God cares about the needy. And so should we. So should his people. And if his people do not share his concern for the poor and for the needy, he will come, as Amos clearly warns in this chapter, in judgment upon us. So these people didn't care about the poor. They didn't care about God either. Secondly, they didn't care about God. Just look at verse 5. Saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? No doubt they turned up at the monthly religious gatherings, the new moon gatherings, and the weekly religious gatherings, the Sabbath gatherings. No doubt they were there, no doubt they turned up to outwardly worship God. They may well have been at the forefront of such gatherings. They may have been, as we would put it today, pillars of the church. But their minds and their hearts were actually on what mattered most to them. Verse 5. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? That's what they were thinking about. Even when they were there at the sanctuary at Bethel or wherever, pretending to worship God. They were impatient with religious holidays. They saw religious holidays, the Sabbath and so on, as tiresome interruptions to their profit making. When will we be able to get back to the real world? was what they were really thinking. As Alec Motier puts it, the holy day was a duty, not a delight. At least they turned up. At least they closed the doors of their businesses on the Sabbath. Nowadays, we don't even do that. Nowadays, we live in a 24/7 money-making society. There are even supermarkets now that open on Christmas Day. There's nothing in the Bible about Christmas. It's just a human tradition. You don't have to celebrate Christmas if you don't want to. So I'm not too bothered about that. But it's just interesting that even Christmas Day now, there are supermarkets that want to open on Christmas Day. And if you go to Asda, you'll see a sign there saying, we're not allowed to open until 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, but don't worry, you can come at 9:30. Sorry, we're not allowed to sell anything until 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, but don't worry, you can come at 9:30 and fill your trolleys with stuff and then turn up at 10 o'clock at the cash out and pay for it. 24/7 money making. Religious holidays, Sundays, Sabbaths. I'm not saying that Sunday is the exact equivalent of the Jewish Sabbath. I don't believe that. But I do believe that God has laid down in His Word that one day in seven should be a day when we stop, when we remind ourselves that we're not God, that our business is not God, that our money is not God, and that God is God, and we refresh ourselves and we allow our employees and even our animals, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, to rest and to refresh themselves on one day per week. And it's a good idea if it's the same day for everybody, and then that day can be a family day of rest and refreshment. I would have thought that Christians who do have to work on Sundays, Sunday mornings anyway, would make a point of turning up at church on Sunday evenings or during the week. But many don't do that. So, business, success, greed was actually more important to these people than God when it came down to it. That's what they were really interested in. That's what their lives were really all about. So they didn't care about the poor. They didn't care about God. And thirdly, they didn't care about honesty. They didn't care about honesty. Look at the second part of verse 5. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, and end of verse 6, selling even the sweet things with the wheat. What's going on here? Well, that's a paraphrase. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. And what is actually written here is making the ephah small and the shekel heavy. The ephah was the measure that measured out the grain. An ephah of grain was approximately 40 litres. And yet the measure, which was supposed to be an ephah, was actually less than an ephah. Just a little bit, not a lot, but less than an ephah. And then the shekel was the weight with which they weighed the silver which was given to them to pay for the ephah of wheat. And the shekel was actually heavier than a shekel. Not a lot, just a little bit heavier than an actual shekel. So, the customer was getting less than he thought he was getting. He wasn't getting his full ephah. And he was paying more than he thought he was paying. Because the shekel with which the silver was weighed out was actually heavier than a shekel. So, these merchants were selling less than they ought for more than they ought. The customer was not getting what he thought he was paying for. And it actually says also cheating with dishonest scales. And that word means bent scales. In other words, they were tampering with the scales slightly so that the scales were actually in their favour and gave a false rendering in their favour. And they were selling the sweepings with the wheat. What they swept off the floor the chaff, and perhaps even worse than chaff, dirt, was being mixed with the wheat that they were selling. In other words, the customer was being cheated left, right and centre. Does God care about such matters? Or is he only interested in correct sacrifices which were being offered while this was going on by these people at Bethel? Does God care about such matter? Or is he only concerned about correct sacrifices and sound theology and spiritual matter? God does care about such matters. He made it clear in his law. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13. Deuteronomy 25, 13. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large and one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. In other words, if you don't, you won't live in the land long. In other words, I'll get you out of there. I'll judge you. The Lord your God detests anyone who does these things. Anyone who deals dishonestly. And what God says in his law is confirmed in the wisdom literature, Proverbs chapter 11 verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales. But accurate weights are his delight. Did you realize that the Lord delights in accurate weights? That he loves, that he delights in honest business practices? And that he hates wheeling and dealing? He hates dodgy dealing? Okay, so these rich merchants and businessmen of Israel didn't care about the poor, they didn't care about God, and they didn't care about honesty. So what does all this amount to? Well, it amounts to these prosperous, smug, self-satisfied, secure people turning up regularly at the rituals at Bethel and pretending to worship God, and they were actually lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. They put themselves before other people, enriching themselves at the expense of others. Their minds were on themselves and on their own affairs, even when they were outwardly supposed to be worshipping God. They put themselves before God's law, before God's standards of truth and honesty and fairness. They were lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And so the plumb line is applied to Israel, and the wall is bulging. It's got to be demolished. God hates worship which doesn't affect the way we live during the week. And the message of Amos still stands. Our forms of worship, our religious gatherings have changed, but the principle is exactly the same. What do you think God thinks of a Christian who sits at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning, remembering the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich? What do you think of a Christian who piously sits at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning, remembering that Lord Jesus who made himself poor that others might become rich, and who goes out during the rest of the week enriching himself by impoverishing others? He still hates it. He still hates it. Does God care about the way we run our businesses? Does God care the way we run our shop? Or anything else we do during the week? He cares more about what we do from Monday to Saturday out there than he does about what we do in Far Street Church on Sunday. The God of Israel is the creator and the sustainer and the Lord of the whole of life. He will not be confined to compartments. He will not be confined to a spiritual compartment or a religious compartment or a church compartment or a Sunday compartment. He is not Lord at all. Let me just make another observation at this point. The last thing we want is for all of our young people to be church apprentices or ministry trainees. That's great for some, including this year my own daughter. Great for some. But I sincerely hope and expect that some of them at the end of the year will come and say, well, we've done our year, and I've now decided prayerfully before God to get a job. Not that working for a church is not a job, but you know what I mean. I mean getting a job in the secular world. We want our best young people out in the world being salt and light in the secular world. We want our best young people out there in business, running businesses for God in a Christian, biblical way, thinking through business issues biblically before God and putting them into practice. If you want to read a marvellous book, there's a book I wish I had on my shelves. In fact, it's a book, come to think of it, David Wilkinson, which you could look out for me for, please. Because I think it's now out of print. It's just called Laing, L-A-I-N-G. People who don't live in Carlisle will call him Lang. But we in Carlisle, which is where he came from, I came from the church, which he was once an elder at. Sir John Laing ran his business on Christian principles. And if you want to read a marvellous book about a Christian businessman and how he ran his business and how he was years ahead of anybody else, years ahead in, for instance, starting saving schemes for his workers, giving them decent holidays, and so on. If you want to read a wonderful book, and also how he used the money that he earned, did you know that when he died, you know, without they published people's wills in the Times, 300 quid, 300 quid, Sir John Laing. He'd put it all in charity trust, and those charities are still doing good today. What a wonderful man Sir John Laing was. And he was out there in the world, in business, showing the world how Christians run businesses. And that's where we want our best people. In the business world, in education, in the health service, in politics, in the police. Everywhere. Not keeping their heads down, though. That would be a waste of time. Not keeping their heads below the parapet. But clearly standing firm for biblical thinking and biblical Christian principles where they are, wherever they are, known as Christian, and doing things differently because they're Christian. Just look at the chaos these areas are in at the moment in our country. The last thing we want is Christians hiding away in churches. So I hope you don't mind me saying that. My own daughter is a ministry apprentice. But I do think that as well as interviewing them regularly and praying for them regularly, we should also have people up here occasionally who haven't done anything like that. And we should be interviewing them as to how they do their jobs as Christians. Okay? So does God care about these things? Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. I will never forget anything they have done. Sworn by the pride of Jacob is a strange expression. The NIV has given it a capital P, so it's made it a reference to God. The Lord has sworn by himself, as he often does in the Bible. There's no one higher than himself to swear by. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, i.e. himself. It probably doesn't mean that. The NIV probably shouldn't have given it a capital P. God is probably saying here that his oath, his promise to judge, is as certain and as unalterable as the self-confident pride of these people of Israel. He is as committed to judging them as they are committed to their pride and their self-confidence and their complacent self-satisfaction. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Every shady transaction, every lie, every callous ill-treatment or neglect of the poor. One day, the books will be open. God swears it. God swears it. One day, the books will be open. And the rest of the chapter describes that judgment. And we haven't time to look at it this morning, but it describes that judgment, and we'll come back to it some other time. And all that remains, therefore, for me to do now is to call upon all of us to repent. If you're not a Christian, you face God's judgment. This is clear from the whole book of Amos. God judges sin. You face God's judgment. God swears that he will judge sin. God is not a liar. Therefore, I must appeal to you to repent of your sins. There is no salvation without repentance. If you do not repent, you will not be saved. You must repent of your sins. You must confess your sins. And maybe God has spoken to some of us about dodgy dealing during the week or inconsistent living during the week when we're pretending to be here worshipping God on Sunday. If God has spoken to you about that, then you must repent of that. Really, deeply, sincerely repent of it and confess it to him and turn from it. And you must go to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who on a day of darkness at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, and Amos mentions in this chapter the darkness of the day of judgment, on a day of darkness 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, absorbed God's wrath and God's judgment on behalf of all his people, on behalf of all those who will trust in him and believe in him. He took the judgment himself. He bore it there on the cross. And it is because he died under the judgment of God, bearing our judgment, and has now been raised from the dead, judgment over, judgment past, raised to the right hand of God. It is because he died and has been raised that we sinners can now be rescued from the judgment of God. We can be forgiven and we can have a relationship with God. But the God we have a relationship with is still this God. And if we have a relationship with this God, it will change us. And this is how we will live if we have truly been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what I appeal to all of you to do this morning in response to the word of God. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to take your word seriously and to respond to this message of Amos, spoken and written so many centuries ago, and yet so powerful still in its application to us today. Lord, help us to be hearers, but also doers of your word. Help us to be obedient people. Be with us now as we share in fellowship downstairs,
And be with us during this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.